Excited. And starting next week, we're actually going to finish up January, the last 3 weeks of January. We're going to talk about our vision and our mission. We do this every January. If this is your first one with us, your next few, we're going to do this every January because from time to time, we forget. I get so busy throughout the year doing what you do throughout the year, going to work, going home, running errands, doing life. And you kind of sometimes lose track of what centers you as a person. And we can do that as a church. And so we want to get together the next 3 weeks and we want to just center around this. What is this mission that we have plastered on this big wall back here? What is this mission that we're about, empowering people to take the next step on their journey? What does that look like? And so that's what we're going to do the next 3 weeks. And anytime we talk about this thing that we've been called to do, I get a little wound up. So the next, I'm going to try to be a little more subdued today. The next 3 weeks, we're just going to go be totally wound up because I really believe that this is what we've been put here to do in this community. We're here to help people just do the next right thing, take the next right step closer to God, closer to who they were made to be. And I believe you believe in that too. And so I'm just really excited to get to explore it. But that's next week and we have something else for today. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll get rolling. God, you are good and you love us. And we get so busy that sometimes that truth leaves us, and we need to be reminded. So today, may we be reminded that whoever we are, whatever we've done, whatever our history is, that we are deeply, unfathomably loved by you. God, I'm so grateful to be a part of this community of people. I'm so grateful for the vision and the mission you've given us. I'm so grateful to get to be a part of this. And I just pray that as we enter into a new year together, that you will inspire us, give us a bigger, bolder vision for what we could be as a community, and give us a vision for the people who are looking for a safe place to come and take the next step on their journey. They don't even know we exist. Help us to really reach out to those in our community who are just looking for a place where they can be who they are and be loved just as they are. Because everybody needs a community. And we just take this few moments. We realize you're always speaking. You're always with us. There are just times we're tuned in. And so help us to tune in this moment as we wrestle with what it might mean for us to follow Jesus today. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 2. Today on the church calendar is a season. It begins a season known as Epiphany. Now, Epiphany, you have Advent, which is preparing for Christmas. You have Christmas, which is a celebration of Jesus' birth. And then you enter into a season called Epiphany. And Epiphany is essentially focused on this idea that God has been made known to us. The word Epiphany actually comes from a Greek word. How many of you have ever had an Epiphany, by the way? Anybody ever had an aha moment where you just had a total moment of clarity? Epiphany basically means to show, to reveal, or to make known. So when we talk about the season of Epiphany, we often think about it as like, it just hit me. I had this idea hit me. And it's really basically like something that maybe you didn't see, you now see. And that's kind of what Epiphany is. God is with us in Jesus. And in Jesus, God has revealed himself to the world in human history in a real tangible sort of way. Because when we often talk about God, we often talk about the unknowable, the bigness, the might, the power, just the vastness of God, the mystery of God. And those attributes are true. But in Jesus, we have this tangible, real moment we can point to when the mystery of the universe was wrapped in skin and walked among us. Now, traditionally, on this day, Christians all over the world today will look at this passage from Matthew 2 where it talks about the Magi. We often call them wise men or kings, and they visited Jesus. And so we're going to look at this passage. And I've got to be honest, I've never really preached this passage in depth at all. And I always remember, here's when I think of this passage, there are two things. One, there are Christmas plays growing up when, like, you would start singing that particular song about the We Three Kings, and then the Magi would walk into the Christmas play, and they'd have really big hats on and robes, and they'd be carrying these boxes. They'd walk in, they would lay it down, and they would walk out. You know, it's kind of like what just happened here. Like, nobody explains it. There's just three dudes walk in, lay some stuff down, they drop the mic, they're out. Like, that's the whole story. And then the other thing I remember about the wise men, and it's kind of become a cliche because Christians are like, our sixth sense as Christians is how to create cliches, right? I mean, that's just what we do. We naturally gravitate toward cliches. And there's this one, and if you had this sign in your yard, I'm not trying to be offensive, but there's this one, when I think of this story, I remember this: wise men still seek him. And it kind of makes this story, like, what's this story about? Well, people who are wise seek Jesus. And that's kind of what my experience with this story had been. So what I'm about to unpack for you is new for me. It's a way of seeing this story because I never really thought much about this. The wise men come bring their stuff to Jesus and they leave. It's just a great little moment in a Christmas play. It's something to stick in your front yard to tell people that if you really want wisdom, you can seek Jesus. But the reality is this story doesn't really speak to us today. And what I found is exactly the opposite. This story actually has quite a bit to say and challenge us. So Matthew 2, we're going to read a big chunk of this chapter, and I'll just make some comments here or there, and then at the end we'll kind of unpack it. Matthew 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, the word magi, it's where we get our word magician or magic. Most people who talk about this passage, write about this passage, say that these guys were probably priests of the religion, a Middle Eastern religion known as Zoroaster. It's a religion centered around a guy named Zoroaster. Is the best way I can put that. And so they think they were probably astrologers. They studied the stars and those sorts of things. Nobody really knows who they were. But they came from the east to Jerusalem and they said, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written." And they quote the prophet Micah, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, you are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I may too go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now these gifts, the wise men have been following some sort of star, and they arrive at the house where Jesus lives. And Jesus, it says, is a child. So it's a specific word as opposed to the word that would have been used for like an infant or a baby. So time has elapsed. So Mary and Joseph have had a bit of break from the shepherds. And after some time, these magi, these wise men show up and they open up their treasures to this family. And they give Jesus gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, what's interesting about these gifts is I think what Matthew is trying to tell us something through what these wise men give. This is not like he's not mentioning this by accident. He wants us to get something about this. Now, gold is typically the gift that would be given to royalty, to a king. And so the wise men present Jesus with gold because he is the king of the Jews. He's not just an ordinary, he's a king. He is royal blood. And then they present him with frankincense. And frankincense, incense, was something that was used in worship. So it's something you would give to the divine. And so they give Jesus a gift that expresses royalty, but they also give Jesus a gift that you would give to the divine. And then they give him myrrh. And myrrh was used, among other things, as an embalming preparation for burial type thing. And so right away, Matthew is giving us a window into who he thinks Jesus is, right? I mean, when you read the story, if you really think about this, you can't help but see it. How many of you remember the song, "We Three Kings"? Did you sing this a lot growing up? Let me show you a verse from that song. "Glorious now," trip over the stage. "Glorious now, behold him arise, King and God and sacrifice. Alleluia, alleluia, earth to heaven replies. Oh, everybody, star." So, king, gold, God, frankincense, sacrifice, myrrh. These wise men, the magi, their gifts to Jesus in some way are a microcosm of everything Matthew believes is happening with Jesus. He is the true king of the Jews. Herod is an imposter. But he's not just a human king. In some way, this king is divine. He is God wrapped in skin. And this God wrapped in skin, Matthew wants us to know ahead of time, he's going on a particular trajectory. He has a specific fate that he's going to meet. And so right away in this story, we're given this window, this image into who Jesus is. Now, notice what happens in verse 12. So the wise men, the magi, they present their gifts. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so it was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Now, this story, the wise men, the Magi come, and they tell Herod, "We're here to find the king of the Jews." And he says, "Go find him, and when you find him, tell me, because I want to go worship him." Herod, there's no history outside of the Bible about this slaughter, what's called as the slaughter of the innocents that Herod carries out here, but this is very fitting with Herod's characteristics historically. Herod was very paranoid. Actually, when he was on his deathbed, he ordered that all the really powerful, influential people among the Jews would be brought into one room, and it would be kept there until he died. And when he died, he ordered that they all would be killed. Because at his funeral, he wanted weeping and crying, and he knew nobody was going to cry. So he actually wanted, and thankfully that didn't get carried out. But Herod was very paranoid. He was very kind of twitchy. He didn't trust a lot of people. And so anybody who threatened his power was going to be eliminated. And so he actually tries to rid the world of this newborn king before anybody can actually stop him, or before this king can actually become somebody at all. So what is this story about? It's not just a cliche. And I'm going to begin with this. Often when we read these kind of stories, we get bogged down in the history of the story. And I believe in history. I believe in context. I believe that is essential for understanding what the Bible is talking about. But the reality is if we allow ourselves to get bogged down in kind of a historical search, because there's no written history outside the Bible about this, we can actually miss the point. If we're trying to figure out, for example, like I've actually heard people argue about what was the star? I remember as a kid going out on Christmas Eve and looking up at the sky and getting into arguments with like my cousin about, "No, that's the Christmas star. No, it's that one." Like we could figure this out without a telescope. Like it's that one. And really, if you're arguing about what the Christmas star is, you've probably missed the point. I've actually, people have said maybe it was like these planets that aligned together and gave the appearance of a star. It really just doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what it was, right? It doesn't matter. If we get bogged down in that, we've missed the point. If we get bogged down in how many wise men there actually were, right? It doesn't say anywhere in the story there were three, does it? They bring three gifts, but it never says that we three kings, right? It doesn't tell you how many there were. There could have been 40 magi, which kind of makes their gifts seem a little cheap now, right? Because there are 40 of them, they brought three things, so they could have done better. But so there's no real, we can't really tell who, how many. Some legends, Christian legends have named them, like one's name is Melchior, which is great. One's named Casper, the friendly ghost. That's his name. And so they just have named people. We get stuck in all these details. But if we get stuck in the historical details, then we can actually miss the point of this story. And here's what I think the point is. If we can go a couple slides ahead. I think the point is that the people who you would expect to recognize Jesus, the people who you think would know who Jesus is, they don't recognize Jesus. They don't see him. And the people who you would expect not to recognize Jesus actually get it. They actually understand who he is. I mean, what we find in the story, look at Matthew 2, verse 3 again. When King Herod gets told there's been a new king born, notice his reaction. Next slide, please. Notice his reaction. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So Jerusalem is the center of power in the Holy Land. It's the place where the temple of God stood. It's the place of worship. It's the place of power. Who lives in Jerusalem? In Jerusalem, it's where the wealthy people lived. It's where the temple elite, the people who ran the religious market, that's where they lived. And they had made a deal with Herod, and they had made a deal with the Romans that kept their pockets lined with lots and lots of wealth if they would just overlook some things and just not be as kind of passionate about their faith as maybe they should be. They had kind of worked out this deal. And so the people who ran the temple had a vested interest in Herod being king and in Rome being in power. Because as long as Herod is king and Rome is in power, we are going to be loaded. As long as nothing changes, as long as the status quo gets maintained, we're going to live comfortably. And actually, they've done excavations in parts of the city of Jerusalem from the first century and have found like these exquisite homes with indoor swimming pools that were heated. They found, actually, I think in the 60s, they found a bottle of wine that if you were to sell it today, would roughly bring in around $25,000 for this one bottle of wine. I mean, the wealth, the tapestries and mosaics in these homes, unbelievable. And most of the people in Jesus' day, most of the population, 90% lived in poverty. And you have this 10% who are living high on, not the hog because it's not kosher, high on the lamb. And they're doing quite well at the expense of everybody else. And when they hear the Messiah has been born, this does not fit in with their plan. Because the Messiah was a king, a royal king sent by God, who was going to do a few things. He was going to bring equality. He was going to make sure that the poor were raised up. He was going to make sure that those who didn't have had. He was going to make sure things were just. Now, the word just, when we think, you know, justice, it's giving somebody what they deserve. And essentially, that's in some ways what it is. Like there's an inequality, and the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to take care of the people who are benefiting from practicing sort of a faith that is not real. Like, they aren't really following God the way they should, and they're making lots of money, and the Messiah is going to come and call them to account. He's going to hold them accountable for what they've done. So when they hear this, the Messiah has been born, that's a threat to Herod. And a threat to Herod is a threat to their pocketbooks. So the very people who should have recognized Jesus, the people who ran the temple, who worshiped God, the people who should have said, yes, the Messiah, well, the one we've been praying for and longing for and waiting for, he's finally here. They weren't too thrilled. We've got to find a way to stop this king from coming on the scene, because if he comes on the scene, he's going to mess things up for everybody. When Jesus gets a bit older, the week before he's killed, he walks in on a Monday to the temple in Jerusalem, and he flips over tables and he drives out people and he shuts down access to the temple. And what is he doing? The very thing they were afraid he was going to do. He's calling down judgment on this place because they've not been faithful to God. And Jesus is essentially pointing out this place is destined for destruction because you haven't followed God. The people who should recognize Jesus don't, and the people who shouldn't recognize Jesus do. You know, these guys, these magi from the east, they aren't Jewish, right? They're not waiting for the Jewish Messiah. They're just guys who like telescopes, right? That's what they do. They look up at the stars and they talk about stars, and something has happened that kind of has inspired them to make this journey to see this, because this star is so unusual that the king born under this star must be unusual. The people who shouldn't recognize Jesus actually show up and open up their treasures before him and actually worship him. Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan have written a fantastic book on Christmas. They say this: Matthew now depicts these Gentiles as pro-Jesus, while Herod and all Jerusalem with him are anti-Jesus. That is a very ironic reversal, but for Matthew, Jesus is Savior not just of the Jews, but of the Gentiles. That's what Matthew's saying, right? The people who should recognize Jesus don't. The people who shouldn't recognize Jesus do. Jesus is bigger than any one religion. He is the biggest thing in the universe, right? Jesus is truth, is what Matthew's saying. It doesn't matter if you're from the east or if you're from, you know, downtown, wherever you're from, this Jesus transcends our boxes that we create to hold him in. He's bigger than all that. There's actually a great verse in John 1. We've looked at this during Advent. The true light, this is about Jesus, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Now, this is where we get a little high on the religious hog for ourselves, right? This is where we say, you know what? Can you believe Herod? Can you believe the people in Jerusalem? The Messiah shows up and they missed Jesus. He was right in front of their faces. I tell you what, if Jesus walked in here tomorrow, we would recognize him and we would embrace him and we would love him and we would put him on a chair and dance him around the room, right? We would do everything right if Jesus showed up today. They were bad. We are good, right? You think that's how it would work? I would argue that today, 21st century, the people who should recognize God and where he's at work and the people who should be championing the causes of God in the world aren't often. And it's often the people who you wouldn't expect to recognize God who do. I think it's largely true in Christianity today that many of us wouldn't recognize Jesus if he walked in, because he may not say and do things the way we want him to do them. I think I remember once I was in a conversation with somebody. I didn't know them really well. And apparently they were the official police to decide who was Orthodox and who wasn't in their faith and the theology. And so we were in this conversation, and this person just starts peppering me with theological questions to make sure I've got it right. Like, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe this? Do you believe that? You don't believe that, right? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Have you ever met one of these people? They are the Orthodox Christian, and they're going to make sure the rest of us are. And I was getting peppered with those questions, and I was answering them, you know, as best I could. Sometimes when people do that, I like to mess with them a little bit and just give them half answers. But that's my problem, not yours. And I'm kind of going through these questions, and I started thinking, yeah, here's the truth. We feel really good about ourselves as long as we can convince ourselves we believe all the right things, right? We really feel good about it. Like, if we were to take a test, I'm pretty sure I could get all the Orthodox Christian answers right. And that helps us sleep better at night. That makes us feel good because we believe the right things. If there's a test, we're going to get in. We're going to make it. We're going to be fine. Because do we believe Jesus is the Son of God? Absolutely, we believe Jesus is. Do we believe he died on the cross for us? Absolutely, believe he died on the cross. Do we believe he rose again? Absolutely. Do we believe he's coming in? Yeah, absolutely. Do we believe all the right things about Jesus? Sign me up, stamp it, I'm in. See, there's this thing called orthodoxy, which means right opinion. And that's what you think about. It's what you believe. It's what you believe about Jesus. It's what you believe about God. It's what you believe about the world and its people. And it's what you believe. And in most churches and for most Christians, if we have our orthodoxy lined up with a specific belief, we feel really good about that. But there's this whole other side of things called orthopraxy. And orthopraxy means right practice. It means what you actually do with orthodoxy. It's putting orthodoxy, giving it legs, and actually sending it out into the world to do things. And I would argue we are really, really comfortable with orthodoxy, but we really, really often stink at orthopraxy. We get really, really comfortable believing, and we have a hard time actually living. When you think about this, I would say most of the people in Jerusalem in the first century had orthodox thinking about the Messiah. But when he enters the scene, they miss it. And I would say the Magi really didn't have much of thought about the Messiah. But when he enters the scene, they respond in the only appropriate way. They worship. I would argue that orthodoxy is very important. What you believe is important, very important. But it's almost ridiculously senseless and unimportant if you don't follow it up with what you do. Right? What you do is the greatest litmus test for what you believe. So it's one thing to say, we believe, it's the very fabric of our being, we believe that God is love and that God loves the world and that God wants to save the world from itself. And yet, while we believe this, do we live as if God is love? Do we interact with people as if God is really love? Do we hold grudges as if God were really love? There's this quote from Brennan Manning, and I think we've looked at it before, but it's been a long time. The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. I was looking at my Twitter feed last night, which is something I don't think we'd ever say 10 years ago, but we say it now. I was looking at my Twitter feed last night, and I saw a friend of mine on Twitter who put up this thing, and he was talking about a specific celebrity, and he said, I think so-and-so is the biggest Christ hater in the whole world. And when I read that, there was kind of this hiccup in my brain, and I thought, really? I wonder if he hates Jesus. I wonder if he hates the guy who said, love your enemies. I wonder if he hates the guy who said that God is love and you, God, this God who is love wants to get to know you. He wants to invite you into relationship. I wonder if he hates that. Or I wonder if he hates all the packages we've put around Jesus. I wonder if what he struggles with is not the idea that there's a God who loves us and that this Jesus revealed this love. I wonder if he's not even heard that. Because what he's heard and what he's been exposed to so long have been all the packages we put Jesus in that really, really, really aren't that appealing and really, really, really kind of damage his character and reputation because it's not who he is. When people tell me they reject Jesus, my next question is not why. My next question is, what Jesus have you rejected? Because if we can be honest, there are lots and lots of Jesuses. Can I just say this? The Westboro Baptist Church Jesus is not my Jesus. I don't believe in that Jesus. I don't think that Jesus exists. I think that Jesus is not worthy of worship. But the Jesus who entered the world to show us God's love, the Jesus who breaks his body open and pours himself out for the sake of the world, the Jesus who looks in the eyes of an adulteress and says, you're forgiven, go and sin no more. The Jesus who meets people right where they are. The Jesus who, in the story of the prodigal son, embraces the kid covered in slop who's been far away from home. That Jesus, I believe in. I just don't think the world knows very much about that Jesus. They know the Jesus we represent. They know the Jesus we put out there. And so really what I've been wrestling with is, how do I make my orthopraxy, how do I make the way I live match what I believe? Because that would be unstoppable. If you believe God is love and you're living like God is love, you think about Jesus' message. Jesus' message was an announcement of good news. I often hear people talk about Jesus in the gospel, which means good news, and I walk out thinking, that is not good news. That seems like very depressing, sad news. I hear about how the world's falling apart, and I hear nothing about how the world's being put back together through the resurrection of Jesus. I hear about how bad everything is, and I don't hear anything about the way God is redeeming people, rescuing people, changing people, even one at a time in the world. We tend to focus on this depressing, negative stuff, and then we call it good news. And I think when we announce the good news to people, we're not announcing it as good news, right? I mean, here's good news. Everything you've ever done, every amount of guilt and shame that you've been carrying around with you, every bad thought, every bad action, all of those have been met with the love of God, and you have been forgiven right where you are. Whether you know it, whether you accept it, you have been forgiven. The challenge is waking up to what's already true about you, and so many of us don't. God is not waiting to give you his love till you do this checklist. You already have it. So many of us just resist it. And it's already true. God already loves us. That's good news. You can't outrun from this love. You can't hide. There's this great psalm where David said, if I dove to the bottom of the sea, you would find me. If I hid myself, you would be there. There's no place you won't pursue me. That's good news. I think it gets so lost. When people tell me they reject Jesus, I just want to ask, can we talk about the Jesus you've rejected? I want to make sure you know who the real Jesus is. And not that I've got the market cornered on the real Jesus. I think if you looked at my actions sometimes, you would say, which Jesus is he believing in? The other night, we got some gift cards for Christmas to go to restaurants, and they burn a hole in my wallet. I want to do a progressive dinner. You know what I mean? Like, I got 10 gift cards. I want to go get something at every place tonight. That's just how I am. So we were at a restaurant the other night using a gift card. It was one of our favorite places. And the service was really, really, really slow. And we were in a really big rush, which begs the question, why were we sitting somewhere eating when we were in a big rush? But we were. And I was getting really, really frustrated. And I wasn't complaining to the server because I don't have the kind of guts to do that. But I was complaining to my wife. And she just basically, in a very nice way, was kind of like, just chill. She didn't say that. That's what she meant. Just relax. And the more I thought about it, I thought, you know, I wonder how often the way I treat people, even not explicitly, I'm not saying anything to the waitress, but I bet she's seen me roll my eyes. And I bet she heard me slurp my cup 10 times. I bet she heard that. And the way we live and the way we tip really reflects our character. And when we talk about Jesus, For example, how many of us, when we get cut off or pulled out in traffic, how many of us have really, like, you're praying for that other driver's safety as they continue on? Like, God, they're obviously a terrible driver. Just be with them. Just be with them. What are you saying? God, please help me to not follow them and hunt them down and beat them within an inch of their life. Right? Who we are to others. And I'm not talking about being perfect. We're going to mess this up. We're just frail, fragile human beings. But really, how we treat people, how we really treat people reflects who Jesus is. So the reality is that you may be speaking about a Jesus that you don't even believe in through your life. You may hear somebody talk about the Jesus that you're living like, and you would say, no, I don't believe in that Jesus. Well, really, because the proof is in the pudding. And who you are and what you do reflects the God you follow in worship. That's who you become. And I just wonder how many of us, if you looked at our lives, you really wouldn't recognize Jesus. Not the Jesus of the scriptures. Not the Jesus who loves God and extends God's love to us. That Jesus is foreign to us. And what I've learned is there are two kinds of belief. There's a belief in Jesus that is simply intellectual assent. It's when you sign and check all the right boxes on the thing. Yeah, I believe that. I believe that. I believe that. It's when you get out the church creeds and you start going through them and go, yep, boom. And then there's this belief that entrusts yourself to someone else. The word belief in the Bible, it's the word pistuo. And like in John 3:16, where it says that everyone would believe and have everlasting life. The word believe there, it's pistuo. It means to entrust yourself. Totally, completely. I could pass a theological exam and I could know everything about the Bible backwards and forwards, and I could go to church all the time. And none of those things are bad, and those are good things. But I could do all those things and I could still not have entrusted myself to the love of God. Right? You can check all the right boxes. You can do all the right things. And you could still be so far away from actually living the love of God you claim to believe in. Now, this season of Epiphany, it's about God making himself known in Jesus. That's what this season's about. It's about celebrating that God is not unknowable. That in Jesus, God makes himself known in a real way for us. And I think that presents us with choices. We can either resist and work against God in the world, or we can embrace and participate in the work of God in the world. We can either get in God's way. We can either muddy the water for people. We can make things more difficult for people to find faith. Or we can join God. We can partner with God. We can strive to learn and grow and believe good, right things. But we can also strive, as God's Spirit enables us, to actually live those things out in real life situations. That's when you find out how valid the belief is, right? It's not when you're sitting in a room talking about, well, this sounds like a really good idea. This sounds like a great belief. It's when you actually have to live it, when you find out how real it really is. I'm beginning my 8th year here. And that's hard to believe, because when I came here, I was like 23 and I'm just 27. But it's true. This is my 8th year here. And when I came here at 23, I knew everything about church. I knew everything about being a pastor. I knew everything about the Bible. I just knew everything about it. And 8 years later, now I have a lot more questions than answers. I realize I don't know very much. I'm still learning. I'm still growing. I don't know everything about church. I definitely don't know everything about being a pastor. I definitely don't know everything about the Bible. I have a lot more questions. There are lots of theological issues I am not settled on internally. There are things I still struggle. I still have theological crises. I still change when I learn and grow and move from one opinion to the other about things. There are all sorts of things. But there are a few things that I am more settled on and more rock solid on now than I ever have been in my entire life. I really believe with everything in me that God loves the world. And ESPN. I really, really believe. What's the score? what'd you say? Oh, yeah. There's no good West Virginia update anymore. I have an iPad, and West Virginia got trounced by Syracuse in football a couple weeks ago. And like every day, it just updates me on the score. I don't know. The iPad hates me. It's just like, remember. Happened twice yesterday. Anybody want to buy an iPad? I really believe that God loves the world. I believe he loves every person in it. I don't believe there's anybody who's unlovable. I don't believe any place is God forsaken. I don't believe any people are God forsaken. I believe God loves the world. I'm more sure about that now than I ever have been. I am more sure now than I ever have been that what Jesus is doing is he's inviting us to trust this love. He's inviting us to accept, embrace, and live out of this good news that God is saving the world and putting it back together bit by bit, person by person. I believe that with everything in me. And I think that's one of those things I'm going to end this life believing, that God loves the world, and in Jesus, God is revealing this love to the world. And I really believe more now than ever, partly because you have taught me this, that the church of Jesus Christ is the best hope and best vehicle to express this love in God's world right now that we have today. I think that's fascinating. That when Jesus rises from the dead, he meets with his disciples. And in Matthew's gospel, what Matthew tells us is, when they see Jesus after the resurrection, some of them worshiped and some of them doubted. And I just have to believe, I think I would have been one of the ones who was going, I'm not really sure about this. But those are the people Jesus chose to change the world. And you guys have taught me it's possible. I've seen the way that so many of us have made big leaps on our faith journeys. I've seen the way so many of us have become more selfless. I've seen the way so many of you have given so much of your time, so much of your energy, so much of your resources. I've seen the way you've given yourself freely and selflessly again and again and again and again. You literally, some of you can say that this community is built on blood, sweat, and tears, and it's yours. And I am more convinced now than ever that this church, the Church of Jesus, not just our, the global Church of Jesus, can change the world. But it will not happen as long as we're spouting our orthodoxy. It will only happen when people look at our orthopraxy, the way we're living this stuff, and then they begin to get a glimpse of who Jesus is and what it's all about. See, the truth is, God is revealing himself in Jesus, and you and I, we can resist it and work against it. We can be like Herod. We can be like the people in Jerusalem in the first. We can resist God's love. We can resist God's grace. We can resist the goodness of God in the world. And we can go do our own thing and be selfish and angry and bitter. And we can hold grudges and we can refuse to forgive and we can refuse to make peace. And we can be about all the wrong, selfish, self-oriented things. We can choose that. That is your freely chosen path. Or we can choose to surrender ourselves to the love of God and be so changed by his love and grace that we become a channel which it flows through to the world. And the church we're becoming and the church we become will be in large part determined by what individual people choose. Will I choose in the everyday muck and mire and moments of my life to be a channel through which God can bless and love the world? Will you? Will we? Because that's what a church is. It's made up of people like you and me who have made the choices about how we're going to live and what we're going to do with our lives and our energies and our talents and our abilities, our resources. It's what we're going to do with everything about us. What will we choose? Will we choose to resist God or will we choose to partner with God and see history changed in unbelievable, undeniable ways? Let's pray. God, thank you that in Jesus, the unknowable becomes knowable. That in Jesus, the Almighty God takes on flesh and blood and moves into the neighborhood. Father, we're grateful that your love for us is constant and unchangeable. That we can't outrun you, that we can't hide from you, that you're always inviting us to embrace your love and forgiveness and grace. For many of us, we've chosen the path of resistance. We've chosen the path of self-absorption, the path of doing it our way and not really considering anybody else or any other way. And yet, even on that path, you invite us to embrace and be embraced by your love. God, help us to choose the path of love. Help us to choose the path of participation, of joining you in what you're doing in the world, the path that leads to the people we were made to be. God, when we talk about Jesus, may our lives speak louder than our words. And may what we say and how we live really be good news for the world. We love you and we thank you. May we never get over the grace you've shown us. May it always change us and shake us up and comfort us and form us. May we become who you've made us to be. I'm grateful for this church. I'm grateful for all that they're teaching me about what it means to join you and what you're doing in the world. Thank you. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, let's stand and sing.